Who is the real Jesus? Becomes a major theme in our country this time of the year leading up to Christmas and also leading up to Easter. It's interesting that this whole issue of can we know the real historical Jesus comes up this time of the year, and sometimes Jesus makes the front cover of Time magazine or U.S. News and World Report. There are TV specials that deal with this issue every year. And as a result, many people in our culture have two false assumptions. Assumption number one, they assume that the New Testament stories about Jesus recorded in the Gospels were written many, many years after Jesus' death and are just legends that the church wanted people to believe. Assumption number two is that the New Testament is not a reliable historical document, and therefore we can't know the real Jesus. Both of those are false assumptions, but many people latch on to them. First of all, the time gap between when Jesus died, rose again, and the first gospel was written, which is the Gospel of Mark, is very short. And there's definitely not enough time for legend to develop. Secondly, the New Testament, when you look at how you test if an ancient document is historically reliable, the New Testament is in a category all by itself with no close rivals. For example, Dr. Frederick Kenyon, who spent 40 years of his life as a textual critic studying ancient documents, including the New Testament, came to this conclusion after 40 years of study. Listen to what he says. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds the true Word of God handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries. We possess the text of the Bible today in a form that is substantially identical with the originals. But he's not done. He goes on to say, it cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case of the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, early translations from it, quotations from the oldest writings of the church is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some form or another of the ancient authorities. And folks, you cannot say that about any other piece of ancient literature. The New Testament is in a category by itself. Now, with all that being said, have you noticed that Jesus is very popular today? People are really interested in Jesus. But he always gets redefined. We make up our own Jesus that fits our comfort and our culture. But a made-up Jesus that doesn't match the Jesus of the New Testament is just that. He's a made-up Jesus. He doesn't exist. And a made-up Jesus can never give you hope. He will never challenge you, and he will definitely not change you at the core of your being. But if you encounter the true Jesus, the true historical Jesus of the New Testament as he's revealed, and you believe it, it will utterly transform you at the core of your being. And today we're going to take one simple little story from the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And this is only 7 verses. And it's the Apostle Peter's eyewitness account of what happened on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. Mark was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And his gospel is the eyewitness account of Peter who saw Jesus firsthand. Now this story is authentic. And we can give you 3 pieces of evidence right off to show how authentic this story is. The first piece of evidence is all the details in the story. Many of the details are unnecessary to build the story, but they're there, which give evidence of an eyewitness account. You just heard the scripture read, and some of the details that he brings out lend to an eyewitness account. He says they were in the boat at evening time. Whether it was day or night, what does it matter? It's an eyewitness account. It was evening. It tells us that Jesus was in the boat and they took him just as he was, which meant he was in that boat speaking. There was no preparation for the trip across the sea. They just took him in the boat he was already in. Mark is the only account. Matthew and Luke record the same thing. The only one that says, and there were other boats with them. Why tell us that? It's an eyewitness account. We are told that Jesus fell asleep, and where he fell asleep, in the stern of the boat, and what he fell asleep on, a little cushion. Very much detailed. We are told the exact words that the disciples said to Jesus and the exact words Jesus said back to them and exactly what happened after Jesus spoke. The details lend not to a legend, because in the first century, they don't write like fictitious writers write in our day. A fictitious writer would add details to make it seem more credible. They did not do that in the first century. And if the details were there, it's because it's an eyewitness account. Second thing that leads to its authenticity is the description of the storm. Now, I've been to Israel 3 times. If you know anything about Israel, this matches what we know about geography and weather patterns right there on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. 30 miles to the north, you can see Mount Hermon. That's 9,200 feet. Now, the cold air from Mount Hermon rushes down and mixes with the warm air coming up from the Sea of Galilee, and there's storms on it that show up instantly all the time. Now, these disciples were fishermen, and they were used to those storms. But this one is at night when they normally fish, and it's like no storm they've ever known, because these professional fishermen literally thought they were going to be dead men. The story's description matches what we know about that part of the world. And the third piece of evidence is the boat itself. In 1986, this boat, a 2,000-year-old fishing boat in the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, was uncovered. I've seen that boat. It's just like the boat Jesus would have been in, and it matches this description. And they talk about the stern, and he fell asleep on it. You can see the stern. If you don't know boats, that's the back of the boat. And that's where he fell asleep. You can see the little platform. Now, that particular boat could seat 15 men. It was 27 feet long. It was 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet deep. So when you look at the story, it doesn't come across as some made-up, fictitious legend. It's an historical, accurate account that we can put our confidence in a historically reliable document. Okay, now the story itself. If you read through this simple story, it starts here and builds to a point. And the disciples end up asking a question. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The whole point is, who is Jesus? Who is he? What's his identity? But there's something else in the story that relates directly to us too, and it's all about fear. Did you notice in the story there are 2 kinds of fear? First of all, the disciples were fearful that they were going to perish in this storm. That's 1 kind of fear. And they wake Jesus up. He immediately stops the storm. I mean, I'd want to jump out of the boat. I mean, he speaks and instant, whoa! And there's the 2nd kind of fear. Who in the world is this? The 2nd kind of fear, ironically, enables them to overcome the 1st fear. The whole story tells us this. The best way to fight our fears is to fear God. You see, the end of the story, they're fearing God. They're in awe of Jesus. Who are you? And seeing who he really is and fearing him is what gives them the power to overcome the other kind of fear. The best way to fight our fears is to fear God. Now, did you know if you got your Bible concordance out and went through it to look, how many times does the Bible command you, fear not? 75 times. Just thought you'd like to know that. 75 times. And if you go through your Bible and look for, how many times does it tell you, fear God? You will find it 143 times. Now you put those two facts together, and what have you got? There must be a connection between fearing God and not fearing. And to the degree that I fear God, which is given almost twice as many times as fear not, to the degree that I fear God, I defeat my fears. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why are you talking about fearing God? Why does the Bible use that term? Here's why. Because if you look at your greatest fears, whatever you fear losing, if I lose this, I'm a nobody. Underneath that fear is what you're trusting in for your security and hope. It's your real Savior and Lord. It's your functional Savior. So the Bible says, look, instead of putting your hopes in that, transfer it to God. Fear Him. Do you know what fearing God literally means? It's this. It means ultimate trust. That's what it means to fear God. Put your ultimate trust in Him. So to the degree that you put your ultimate trust in Him, you can conquer your other fears. That's what this story teaches us. The Bible is God's revelation to us, which means it reveals reality. And when it comes to reality and it comes with this issue of fear, the Bible is very clear, face this uncomfortable reality. You only have two options. Option number one is you can be totally ruled by your fears. Option number two, you can fear God. And if you fear God, you'll conquer your fears. If you don't fear God, the fears will conquer you. Those are your only two options. So this story tells us we need to learn how to fear God. And as we go through the story, it tells us there are two key things that are modeled for us. If we do these every day, we'll learn to fear God and conquer our fears. Now, as we go through this, think of your greatest fear right now. And everybody's got them. We all do. Whatever that is, run it through this grid. First thing we learn is to avoid the trap of false expectations. Say that with me. Avoid the trap of false expectations. Here's why this is important. Let me go over the story again. Make a contrast, as the story does, between how Jesus responded to the storm and how the disciples responded. When the storm came, Jesus responded by saying, "I'm going to go to sleep." Now, it told me two things about Jesus. He's not some phantom, he's real. He was a real man who got tired, so he fell asleep. Second thing it tells me, he saw the storm coming, he falls asleep. It tells me he has ultimate confidence in God the Father. He'll take care of me, so I'm at rest in a storm. Now contrast that with the disciples. They see the storm coming, "We're going to die." And then they wake Jesus up and accuse him, "You don't even care." Now see the stark contrast. They interpreted Jesus' confidence in God where he went to sleep as, "You don't care about us." Now, we can relate to this. When you're facing something and you cry out to God and the storm keeps raging, what do we say? "If you loved me, you wouldn't let me go through this." That's what they're saying. Their assumption was wrong. Do you know what we often assume? If God loved me, if He really cared, He wouldn't let me go through this kind of stuff. And since He's letting me go through this stuff, even when I cry out to Him, He must not care. False assumption. That will trap you. It'll destroy your faith. Let me show you what I mean. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is God's hall of fame of those who walked by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, because you have to believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, at the end of Hebrews 11, it gives us insight on the reality of living by faith, and it deals with this trap of false expectations. Look at verse 32. It's going to list for us six individuals and one group who all live by faith in God. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the group, the prophets. Now go over to verse 39 and look what his summary statement is about these people who live by faith in the storms of life. And all of these having gained approval through their faith. So every one of these people, storms come into their life, they trust God by faith. But here's the aha. If you go through and look at the result of trusting God by faith, in verses 33 through 35, and then 35 to 38, two opposite results. The first group trusted God by faith, and 10 wonderful things happen. Listen to these. I want to get in on this. Listen to this. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and everybody said, Amen. And then without skipping a beat, it goes into 15 negative consequences of trusting God by faith in a storm. I don't like these, and you won't either. Look at this. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might receive a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. Amen. Now, look at this point. Faith is not what always delivers you. Faith is what always guides you. And if you think it'll always deliver me, you're trapped. Because you will think, God, if you love me, why would you? Listen, can God love you and care for you and let you perish in a storm at the same time? Yes. Yes, He can. And if you don't face that, you're going to have a God that's, now jump here, get me out of this. And if you don't, I'm mad at you. Now listen very carefully to this. If you've got a God big enough to be mad at for what He lets you go through, at the same time, you have a God big enough who has reasons for letting you go through it that you don't understand. And you can't have it both ways. If He's big enough to get mad at, He's big enough to let you go through things you don't have a clue why. The issue is, are you going to trust Him anyway? Jesus is dealing with their expectations that trapped them. Why are you letting us go through this? You don't care. Wrong assumption. I do care, and I'm letting you go through the storm, but I'm in the boat with you. Hello? 11:34 of Hebrews. Did you notice the little phrase? Some by faith quenched the power of fire. Do you know what story that's referring to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember the story. King Nebuchadnezzar built this golden statue, and he says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew youths, Hart, Shafter, and Marx, okay, he said, if you don't bow, you'll burn. Now listen to their response. It's beautiful. O King, our God is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. And P.S., but if not, we're not bowing. Now that's a healthy faith. I'm trusting you, God. I'd sure like to not go in that fire. I hope you deliver me. But if not, I'm still not bowing to any God but you. This is what Jesus is driving home. The story tells us enough. Now the key to that is knowing God really cares for you. See, if you doubt that He really cares and He loves you, and you base His care for you on how He answers your prayers, you're trapped. Because if you go through the Bible, the evidence that God loves you and cares for you is not how he responds and answers to your prayer. Do you know what the evidence is? It's always the same answer. Same answer. Look at the cross. That's how I know. That's how I know he cares. 1 John 4:10, wonderful passage. We know love by this. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the satisfaction for our own sins. That's how I know he cares for me. So, first lesson we learn is when I've got fears, be very careful when you're going through a storm and you're crying out to God. Don't get trapped with false expectations. He may let you get sawn in two. He still cares. He may deliver you. You don't know which one, but you do know this. He's good. That leads to the second lesson from the story. Transfer your trust to Jesus Christ. Remember, under every fear, if you trace it down to its roots, is something you're desperately afraid. If I lose that, I'm a nobody. That's your real Savior and Lord. Transfer that to Jesus. He is my real Savior and Lord. He cares for me. I transfer my trust to Him. Now go back to the story and look at this. Look at verse 39. I love this. Here's how he responded. They woke him up. He got up and he did two things. First, he rebuked the wind. And second, he rebuked the sea. He said, "Hush, be still." Now this is beautiful. It's like a parent scolding two children. "You, hush. You, sit down." Now, and then it's amazing. The wind stopped. Now, usually if you've got a storm on the sea, it takes, the wind can stop and the sea keeps going. And Jesus said, "And see, still." Instantly, smooth as glass. I'd want to jump out of the boat. I mean, who in the world is this? I'll tell you who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. This is the Creator talking to His creation, instantly obeys Him. That's the point of the story. So Jesus does that, and then He's calmed the sea and taken care of creation. Now He's going to turn around and calm His disciples by asking them two questions. See the two questions? Question number one, why are you afraid? Now, if I was in the boat, I'd say, duh, I thought I was going to die. That's why I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? And then he follows it up. Do you still have no faith? Implied, no faith in me? I mean, I'm in the boat with you guys. Why are you afraid? And what Jesus is doing is driving home this point. To overcome your fears, it has a lot to do with your faith in me. And the best way to fight your fears is to fear God, to believe in me. That's his point. And what does that mean to us? It means the identity of Jesus is everything. If he is who he claimed to be, then the wisest thing we could ever do is totally submit our lives to him. It's the wisest way to live. If he isn't, do what you want to do. Because life is meaningless and there is no God. Those are our real options. I love Flannery O'Connor. She's a Southern writer. And my son's an English professor, so he got me on her. And she uses the grotesque, the ugly, to illustrate the beauty of the gospel. And one of my stories I've shared with you before, but this is a new one. It's called A Good Man is Hard to Find. And it's a story about a self-righteous religious grandmother who's with her family. Their car breaks down in the country, and a misfit and his gang come, and they murder the family. And the last one to be murdered is the grandmother. But listen to the words of the misfit speaking to the grandmother before he kills her. He says this, "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He throwed everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but to enjoy a few minutes you got left the best way you can. killing somebody, burning down their house, doing some other meanness. No pleasure but meanness. And then he hits the ground and he says this to the grandmother. I wish I'd been there. It ain't right I wasn't there. Because if I'd been there, I would have known he could raise the dead. If I'd been there, I would have known. And I wouldn't be like I am now. Now listen very carefully. The misfit was right and wrong at the same time. He was right about this. Jesus did throw everything off balance. Our only two options are to trust him for who he is, or face that the only other option is life is totally meaningless. Do what you want. There is no God. There is no judgment. He was wrong about this. When he said, if I'd only been there, I would have known. He didn't have to be there. Hello, I've got a Bible. Hello, it's historically reliable. I can know. He really is who he said he is. And so this story is telling us we need to face the reality. There are only two options. If he's who he said he is, get rid of your fears. He's got your back. Trust him. If he isn't, throw it all away. Don't ever come back to church. Those are options. Now, I get into all kind of interesting situations. And several weeks ago in the Newcomers Center, after service, a father came by with his little 7-year-old daughter. And she was bawling. And it picked up the signals. He was hoping the pastor would say something to his daughter. And so she comes over to me and we sit down. And I look in the eye and I say, what's going on? And she says, Pastor, I'm so afraid. Ever since the earthquake came and the hurricane, every time I get in the car, I just can't stand it. The fears, it keeps me awake all night. What do I do? And I'm going, Jesus, what do I say to her? And he downloaded for me a story from another little boy who was 7 years old in our church that grew up with our boys. And he had the same problem. And my wise wife and his mother taught him this. When your fears come, let me remind you the story of David and Goliath. And Jesus is greater than David. And your fears can be defeated. And he took out Goliath. So she gave this little boy a pocket full of little patch full of stones. And every time his fear came, he'd take those stones out and remember Jesus. He overcome his fears. So I told her this story and I said, and she looks up at her daddy and says, can I have some stones? And he goes, yes. And then they come back 2 weeks later. I saw him go by the door and she's dancing around. And he says, do you want to tell the pastor? Yes. And she came in and said, guess what? Look at my stones. I've overcome my fears. It worked. That's what this is saying. Feed your faith on Jesus. Fear him and then you'll conquer your fears. Now, did you notice something else in this story? The disciples were afraid of the storm because they couldn't control it. But guess what? Now they've got somebody in the boat and they can't control him either. But you know the difference between the two? Storms don't love you. Storms don't care. But Jesus does. And he knows you by name and he cares for you. Let me tell you an aha that makes the whole story live. If you read the book of Jonah and read this story, they're almost identical. There's a message here. Remember in the story of Jonah, he fled from the Lord, got on a boat, storm came from the Lord. The sailors wake him up, say, don't you even care. He says who he is, and he says, the only option is throw me over, then it'll be peaceful. Peace came, and the soldiers feared God. Sounds just like this story, but there is a difference, isn't there? In Matthew, Jesus said, he's the greater than Jonah. And in this story, he didn't get thrown overboard, but did he? Do you know the greatest fear we should have? The one that'll take you down is to stand before God without Christ and be damned forever. You ought to fear that. And let me tell you what the greater than Jonah did. He faced his greatest fear. And Jesus' greatest fear is that he would be separated from God the Father, and he faced it. And he went to the cross, and he was separated, and he was damned with the wrath of God for us. Because he loved you enough, that's the only way I can teach you to fear God and change you and set you free. Now, I want to tell you, that's a God you can trust. That's a God that cares about you. Transfer your trust to Jesus Christ. The best way to fight our fears is to fear God. Two things. Avoid the trap of false expectations. Keep transferring your trust to Christ. Now, you're just like me. I mean, I studied this all week. I'll go out this week and forget what I said. So how can we drive this home? Everybody's got... Who has fears? I told you. We all have fears. What are we going to do about it? Get this into your mind. It has to be a habit over and over. So take your compass, study it. And I want to close today by urging you, get into the Word every single day. Feed your faith or your fears will take you over. It's the only way to conquer them. I want to close by just giving you some verses. They're written at the bottom of your sermon notes. But let me remind you what they say. Let these be like seeds that sink down into your heart and give you courage. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Didn't come from Him. But of power and love and a sound mind. That comes from Him. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love found in Jesus takes fear by the throat and kicks it out the door. It casts it out. Listen to Romans 8:32. If God the Father didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him over for us, He took the wrath of God for us, He loved us that much, how will He not freely give us all things? This is a God I can trust. Hebrews 12:2. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus, day in, day out. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. Your job, fix your eyes on Him. There's not a person in the room, starting with me, that doesn't need to make a decision today. What are your fears? And if you don't fear God through faith in Christ, you have no hope. Your fears will rule your life. You can be set free today. Come to Christ. Come trust Him. So if you've never trusted Christ, do it today. If fears are ruling your life, here's your answer. Let's make some decisions. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and plant it deep into our hearts like a seed, and may it grow up into a mighty oak to make us courageous, fearless people because we fear You. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for you and rose again, would you trust the real Jesus of the New Testament right now? Invite Him into your life to be your Savior. And if fears are ruling in your heart, would you make a decision right now to learn to fear God, trust Him, get into His Word every single day, feed your faith on it, and allow Him to set you free? Lord, I pray that we would experience You as we believe Your Word and focus on who Jesus really is. Thank You that His identity is our hope. And all God's people said, Amen.